This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Let's open to Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 10. Continue our gospel lessons these days. We've got a good meat and potatoes one today. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 16. Here's the word of life for us today. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy, and in it stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave this house, when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We'll stop there today. This is our reading. Let's give thanks and pray. Father, help us today as we open your word. Instruct us, Father. Oh, how we need instruction. And Father, we ask that these words would train us up to how to think about certain things, about missionaries, about the nature of your church, about your character and what you want us to do, about the message of the gospel that we heard last week, and about the nature of a gospel study. Help us today as we get into it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we now enter into the second major collection of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. The first section was, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And at this rate, we should be finished with the Gospel of Matthew in about 2022 or something like that. So let's consider our overall passage as a commission and an ordination. What we have here is Jesus giving us orders, to his newly introduced disciples. Remember, last week we met them all in person, and we learned their names, and we learned some amazing things about those men. Well, the apostle now, they're apostles because they're being sent. That's what apostle means. He's making them, he's ordaining them and giving them the commission to go out. That's what apostle is. It's a sent one who goes with a commission. And so Jesus has given them a commission. He's sending them out to do a mission. And when we take this passage together with last week's passage, where Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction, what we have before us then is a very special ordination. In Christianity, the word apostle has an even greater meaning than just one who is sent. It's become very quickly a special title for these 12 men. And to be sure, there are only 12 apostles. No one succeeds the apostles. The office of apostle ceased when these 12 died, and I hope you'll understand why as we move through this. They were delegated a select authority that no one else has, right? They were each personally given something that was not personally given to anybody else. That, likewise, another unique trait of the 12 apostles is they were inspired to write Scripture. The Holy Spirit wrote new revelation through them, special revelation. When they heard God speak, they didn't have to go find it in the Bible. They were writing the words of God. That's a special thing. And so no one since the apostolic time has had any special revelation from God that's not already present in the Bible. If so, well, our Bibles are undermined. The sufficiency of Scripture is destroyed. The Word of God has once been delivered to all the saints and to Christ's sheep. So if apostles exist today and have special revelation from God, it means that if you don't know an apostle, if you don't live by an apostle, why you're getting denied revelation. And how is that God providing and tending and shepherding his flock? It's not. It means he's given part of the flock more than he's given you. And he has promised to give us all that we need. No, God has given us his church. He's given everything we need through these 12 men to understand and find salvation in Christ. Apostleship then means to be an agent of Jesus Christ personally, sent and equipped with authority, and they are in fact set apart more than the rest of the church. They are the foundation on which the church is built. Okay? So when I see the Reverend Dr. Apostle Joyce Jenkins contact me on Facebook looking for money, I automatically know, well, they've got bad doctrine and are assuming a title they were not given. So, there are no people today who have been personally commissioned by Jesus Christ directly, who receive healing and miracle powers to prove it, and who receive special revelation from God, and who write letters and books, and we put them in our Bibles. Okay? An apostle must be personally ordained by Christ. So that's what we're seeing here in the Bible. Most commentators consider this to be the first Christian ordination. It's a commissioning. It's sending people out in Christ's name to act on his behalf. And sending means the agent acts with that delegated authority of the sender. And in this case, they're being sent by a king of a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the king of kings. And therefore, they're not just agents, but they're ambassadors as well. They act in a role that was well recognized in the ancient world. And in the ancient world, they understood this agency idea. It was a common thing for people in authority to send people to act on their behalf, sort of like we might assign somebody power of attorney. But for the religious rulers, for the Israelites, for the kingdoms of the region, including the Roman Empire, they would send agents from the government to be a herald or a messenger to the people, and they would act on on the emperor's authority or on the high priest's authority, and that was how word got out. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's using a very, very familiar paradigm here to get the word out. Well, notice the immediate scope then of the first mission effort. The immediate scope is a temporary, limited scope. Temporary and limited. Note the limits. Jesus says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, there are many practical and pragmatic reasons for this. And commentators, man, I had to read a lot of pages this week. Commentators have filled pages with theological reasonings why there would be such a limitation. However, I think when you boil it down, and most of them, after spending 12 pages explaining all these possible reasons, say, no, it's this. And you're like, well, why didn't you say that at first? That always happens, man. That's the way it is. The life of an academic, right? You have to read through all pithy stuff. Anyway, I think it's very simple. I think that what's happening here is one of Matthew's fulfillment formulas. Remember, we talk about Matthew being very, very involved in showing how Jesus fulfills the prophets. This is one of them. With the scope of evangelism, it will soon be opened up to the whole world, but for now, he's limiting it to fulfill the promises God made to Abraham and the prophets. Right? God said that through Abraham all the world would be blessed, and that the Messiah would come from the lost sheep of Israel first, or from Israel first. So indeed, Jesus tells John in chapter 4 of John's gospel, salvation is from the Jews. So the Messiah comes from the Jews. In Romans 1:16, we read, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, but to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So there's a priority. The Messiah comes from the Jews. The Messiah goes first to the Jews. I believe what we're seeing here is just simply Jesus fulfilling that expectation that he's going to go to his own people first before opening it up into the rest of the geographic world. It is interesting that we've already seen Gentiles come to faith in Christ. In fact, remember, Jesus proclaimed that the greatest faith he had yet seen was a Gentile. It was a Roman centurion. He said, I've never seen this in all of Israel. So Gentiles aren't locked out of the kingdom, but there's orderliness in the evangelical mission. It is God's great wisdom to know that the Jews were going to reject Jesus. And by rejecting them, they will bring a close to that great physical nation of God who foreshadows the greater spiritual nation of the kingdom of heaven, which is now at hand. And so in terms of biblical history, and in the story of redemption, when Jesus comes, Israel must come to a close. It will be destroyed. Its purpose will soon be complete. And so Jesus is going to go first to his people before that judgment comes on them for them rejecting him. So unlike what many of us have been taught in typical Baptist and especially in non-denominational Bible churches, there are not two people of God. Okay? There's one people of God, but they come from all nations. But the Jewish nation is the nation from which the Messiah comes, and so to his own people he goes first. We heard that in John 10:16 last week. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold being Israel. I must bring them also, for they will listen to my voice, and so there will be one flock and one shepherd. From both Jew and Gentile, the kingdom is built. We talked about how the wall of hostility is torn down, Ephesians says, and has made peace, and out of two peoples comes one, under one king. There are not two peoples of God. I was taught this, and so many of us have been taught this, that the church is plan B, that the church is making up for a mistake that happened. God did not have to devise a second group to be his second people when the Jews rejected Jesus. He knew it was going to happen all along. This view, this two peoples of God, implies that somehow God is not sovereign, right? God didn't know what was going to happen, or he was powerless to make them do his holy will. No, God is sovereign. This is a silly notion. Israel rejected her Savior, and therefore Israel is not a significant nation of God any more than Korea or Chile or Argentina is today. The Jews, even if they have some eschatological role left at the end times, as Paul really hopes so in Romans, I think, chapter 11, the Jews will certainly not come to salvation in any other way but by believing in Jesus Christ by faith. Everybody comes the same way. And guess what? When that happens, they're no longer Jews. They're Christians. They're Christians. I never understood. I went to church with a man for many years, wonderful man, strong believer, excellent Bible teacher, but he called himself a Messianic Jew. I never understood that. You're a Christian. You came to Christ. Your background, your heritage, your race, the nation you came from, your political affiliation has nothing to do with your identity now. You have a new identity. You're united to Christ. You're not a Messianic Jew. You're not a Messianic Christian. You're a believer, a Christian. I never understood why anybody would retain the descriptor of our lost state, our condemned heritage, our identity before we came to Christ, and just tack on Christian to it, right? We shouldn't distinguish. Jesus gave us a new identity. He made us a new creature. He redeemed us out of all that to bring us into the kingdom of heaven. I am not a Gentile Christian, right? We're not a bunch of Gentile Christians. We're not Texas Christians, right? We're not biker Christians. No, Jesus eliminates distinctions, and we should be honored to be made one household and be honored to bear his name. That's why in the Bible we call each other brother and sister, because despite where we came from, despite what race we are, despite what religion we were saved from, he makes us family members. And we have one father, one shepherd, one flock. That's what Jesus is going to teach us through the book of Matthew. So there's my rant about division. What message are they carrying as they go out? We know the limitation of the mission scope is to fulfill the scriptures and the prophets, that the salvation is of the Jews, comes from the Jews. But notice the message, verse 7 says, and proclaim as you go and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is Matthew's shorthand of the message we've heard preached several times when we went through the Gospel of John, and we heard last week that it indicates, you know, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's just Matthew is telling us they're preaching the gospel. According to the prophets, the kingdom of this world is going to come and go, and all the kingdoms of this world are eventually going to die off. But the promised kingdom of heaven is near. It is soon. Jesus says it is at hand. That's what he means. It's at hand. It's not here yet, but it's close. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, said John the Baptist. And this is the message of John the Baptist. Remember in Matthew 3:1-2, he said, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message to the Jews to repent and believe in their Messiah is the same message we have today. We noted in Romans 1 that this message is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. One message, one way of salvation. Again, there are not two peoples of God, and there is not two gospels. James Boyce says, Matthew knows nothing of two gospels. There is only one gospel of God's rule in Jesus Christ, and he takes pains to show us that it was preached from the beginning. It was preached in the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve stood before God and God was handing out curses, right? And he said that there would be a son to come in the future, a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. You're supposed to believe that and have faith that God's going to take care of the sin problem by crushing the serpent. It's from the beginning, the same message. So the message of good news preached then and preached today is the same, but there is a slight difference. We say, repent, believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They would have said the same thing. The only difference is we don't preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. We preach that the kingdom of heaven is realized, that it is here because Jesus Christ has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated on his throne, and he is reigning now. He's the King of kings. He's the King of glory. We proclaim a crucified and risen and returning Christ who is Lord and Savior and who is now reigning. So there's a sense in which the kingdom has come. There's a sense in which the kingdom has not come fully. It's just like sanctification. It's like salvation, right? We say, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And all three of those statements are true, right? I'm saved in Christ, I'm justified. I'm being saved because I'm being made like Christ and sanctified as I go. I will ultimately be saved when I open my eyes and see my Savior as he is, right? Same thing with this. The kingdom has come because the King has come and accomplished his work to destroy the powers of death on the cross. The kingdom is coming because there is now a time where he is reigning from heaven. The kingdom will come when we see him come in glory and he reigns in our presence. So, it's the same message, but there's slight difference. The difference is whether you're preaching pre-ascension or post-ascension. But the message is repent. Believe in this one who God has sent. Notice the immediacy of the mission. It's like Jesus is impatient here. You know, he says, take nothing, trust God, go. The next instruction has to do with their methodology. Look at verses 8 through 13. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Okay, that's that power that he received last week that we heard about, that authority. Acquire no gold or silver, no copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics, no sandals, no staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And wherever you enter a town or village, you find out who's worthy, stay with them till you depart. Notice the pattern Jesus has used in his own ministry to legitimize his authority with miracles, that he's giving that now to the apostles. Now they're to go and with the same pattern, like heal people, raise the dead, they're to legitimize their message the same way Jesus did. The 12 are to go out and demonstrate through acts of mercy, through miraculous healings, through exorcisms, that they are in fact authoritative in their words, and they come in the name of the one who has given them authority. They're going on this short mission trip with no provision. They're to rely upon God alone to provide them through the acts of hospitality. A very common trait, very important practice in the ancient Near East. They could expect to be fed. Verse 9 says, for the laborer deserves his food. And they are to find shelter with those who welcome them, but they're not to accept any money for their message. Now, some people will point to these verses and say, this is the model for missions today. They will fail to make adequate provision for their work. They'll just decide to hop on an airplane or a train or something, go off somewhere and become a missionary without any idea. They're just going to say, I'm going to trust the Lord to support me. And off they go. And maybe it works for a while. But eventually, they end up grifting off of everyone else just to get by. They fail to read the passage properly in context of the overall apostolic ministry. You cannot make, what is it? You cannot make rules, you can't make policy from small bits of Scripture. You have to understand it in context. They fail to read the passage in its context. They miss the fact that Jesus later changes the instructions. If we listen to Luke 22:35 and we read it in a moment, we're going to read that in a moment, it will be obvious to you that this first mission trip was executed under temporary methods that would ensure that the gospel quickly and efficiently went to the Jews first. It was not intended to be a model for future missions. Listen to Luke. Luke says, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? Jesus is talking about this sending out that we're reading about in Matthew. And the disciples said, nothing. He said to them, but now. Okay, so that's but now. He's changing things. But now let the one who has a money bag take it. And likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy a sword. Jesus is telling him, but now we're changing it. As we go into the broader world, we need provision. For the broader mission to the world, men must go with stuff. You just can't go out there. You can't walk from Capernaum to India or China or Great Britain or sail to the New World without some money and some supplies, right? You just can't do it. But some things remain the same, though. Again, the gospel is forever to be offered without a price tag. Grace is free. I've talked recently to you all about a documentary called Itau, about missionaries who went and converted this tribe in New Guinea. You got to see this if you haven't. We should have a movie night. And I was wondering, was this true? Did the whole village really come to Christ? Did it tag? Did it stick? You know, is it a persistent thing? So I did a little research and I found, oh wow, they did a second follow-up many years later and went back to the tribe to see how things were going. And sure enough, all the native tribes around this Christian tribe now were coming to them and saying, we want what you have because we see light in your eyes. We see life in your eyes. And they would bring money, piles of money, to see if they could buy this good message. And of course, they didn't have to spend their money on that. Those beautiful people sent missionaries to those villages. It was awesome. The gospel is free. Grace is free. When you come to church, Robert's not back there with a bat making you pay to get in to hear the word. Right? Nobody is held out there if they don't pay. Money is exchanged to support the church and to support missions, but no one charges you to come in. You're not locked out of grace if you don't pay. However, God's people should be supporting missions and their local church. This is the New Testament teaching, and it's clear. While Paul was a tent-making apostle, and the apostles have, all of them had trades and skills with which to make money, note that they also had an apostolic accountant. Judas kept the cash. He kept the till. God's work in the physical world requires money. And the apostles demonstrate that those who preach and who serve and are equipped to do that are best equipping the church when they're free to focus on their gift. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, in the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Okay, that's pretty clear. We read in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, one of the pastoral epistles. Paul is quoting our passage today to make the point. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul is referring back to our very words of Jesus we're studying today to make the point. It's clear in the broader sense that Jesus sends these men out unlike the way he's equipping the rest of the church further on in time. He's sending them out temporarily under restrictions, a particular and peculiar set of instructions that was specifically for the mission to the Jews. And I believe that it is a practical issue as well. Jesus understands that his ministry on earth is brief. I mean, we read recently that the Pharisees are already working against him. They've already got their gears in motion to destroy him. So Jesus says, come on guys, let's get this done. To Israel, go now, chop chop. You know, don't take anything. Hurry back, y'all. That's what they did. He tells us also about the hard cost of rejecting the good news. There is a hard cost of rejecting the good news. Notice the instructions he gives on how to behave in the mission field. Verse 12 through 16, it says, as you enter a house, greet it. Give it a benediction. This was common. It says, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come on it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In those days, a greeting was important. As we noted, hospitality was practiced regularly among the Jews. But it was not practiced indiscriminately. Commentator Craig Keener noted that Jewish people avoided inns when possible due to their unsavory moral reputations. You didn't go to the inn if you could avoid it. It was kind of like the hourly rate place. So hospitality was the norm for Jews. And people abused this system, however, because people are sinners. Just like you would expect. Folks would show up, they would stay too long, they would eat all your food, they would leave to prey on somebody else after a long time. And this is what was meant by being worthy. Because both the one giving hospitality and the one receiving hospitality had to act in a way that demonstrated love for one another. All right? You don't just swoop in to a... It's like the people you see, they go to a buffet. And they're getting like, man, I got a $5.99 buffet. So they get 45 plates of food, and they gorge. I mean, come on, folks. Don't do that. So that's what it means to be worthy. That you're going to show up, and the standard was like 3 days. 3 days max. And then you're kind of, there's this the unspoken expectation that after 3 days, you know, hey, see you later. Folks would show up and stay too long, eat all your food. Worthy hosts could be found by inquiry. You could ask around when you entered a town. You could say, where are the worthy people? And people understood. This was a system that they had all worked out. So that's what Jesus says to do, is use the system we have in place to go and find your shelter. Ask around for those who are worthy. That's why in the Bible, sometimes you had to get around the cheaters by having some certification. And that's why in the Bible, letters of recommendation are used, showing a person is a worthy person, one of good recommendation. You have, in the Bible, it's incidental that it's also used to commend a believer to churches, not just potential hospitality situations, but believers are commended to churches by letter. Romans 16, 1-2 is essentially a church membership transfer letter. It's from the church at Kenchrea to the church at Rome. Paul, in the midst of his letter, writes a transfer. He says, he testifies of the person. This person is unknown to the Roman church. This person's shown up carrying a letter from Paul, and Paul wants to make sure the church knows that this person is worthy and is to be received into the fellowship. It says this, Romans 16, 1-2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way that is worthy of the saints, and may help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself. So this is a practice well known among the culture, letters of recommendation, seeking out those who are worthy, knowing the people who are coming are worthy people. That's what it means. Stay with the worthy, and those who receive you will be blessed. We must also note that this is not the method used among the Gentiles. And Spurgeon says, among the heathen, none can be called worthy because they have not received instruction on to love your neighbor and to love the one. You know, the mission field expands into the Gentile world. They don't do this. When the mission field expands to all the world and to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, they take provision because they can't rely on this system. The missionary has to be at least partially self-sustaining. But here in the immediate mission to the Jews, the benediction of peace is to be offered, and if it's received, if it's not received, move on. Now here's a frightful message he adds. Jesus says of the cities and the villages that they can receive the ambassadors, that all these Jewish villages and cities around can receive them, believe the good news, and join them in their future mission of making Christ known to all the nations. That's the worthy ones. Blessings and peace upon them. Wonderful. Or they could reject the ambassadors of Christ, turn them away, and refuse the good news, and face a seriously awful consequence. what we're receiving, friends, when we receive the preached good news, do you understand what you're receiving? You're receiving not just something we call, oh, the good news. We put it up on a felt board in Sunday school and teach the little ones to welcome Jesus. No, you're receiving life-saving, immensely important, profoundly weighty truth from Almighty God Himself. You're receiving life everlasting. You're receiving the very message of grace from the living God. You're receiving the words that carry themselves. They carry a message that is centered on God's very character. Right? I mean, this is the gospel. It's the character of God, that God has mercy on sinners and loves them so much that even in their sin, He lifts them up out of depravity and breaks the bonds of sin and saves them to everlasting life, makes them His own child, cares for them, loves them for all eternity. That's what you're receiving. To reject the preaching of the Word of God is to reject the messenger, but the messenger has been commissioned, ordained, and sent. So you're also rejecting God. Do you know how great and offensive it is to God to despise Him and His Word? Friends, it's no small social faux pas or just a light thing that you can laugh off. Because at some point, Jesus' messengers are going to brush the dust off their feet. And they're going to leave you in your unbelief. At some point, the emissaries of the King of Kings, they're going to stop tossing precious words of life that the Bible calls pearls before you, who the Bible calls a swine at that point. At some point, the Word of God passes you by and you're turned over to your sin and your hardened heart. Romans 1:24 says, of those who exchange their own wisdom for the Word of God, that God gave them up to their lusts and their hearts to impurity. It also says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And I tell you, that's a bad place to be. Are you trapped there? Of course not. Well, you got breath. Like we did today, somebody may intervene for you. Somebody may intercede for you and beg the Lord. The Lord has power to redeem those. But Jesus says at some point the messengers are going to stop messaging. At some point, the consequences of rejecting God are that God leaves you in your sin and you will not escape what God has determined to come to all those who reject Jesus. Jesus instructs the disciples to go out, and so He says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. It'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Do you realize, friends, that there's degrees of wrath of God? There's degrees of justice and punishment in hell. A lot of people say, oh, one little sin and everybody goes to hell, gets the same hell. No, Jesus says no. I mean, it's clear right here. Jesus says it will be more bearable for some and less bearable for others. That's different degrees. You realize what He's saying here. Rejecting the Lord, then, is far worse than to be just an ignorant person who's never heard the gospel, who became a crook or a serial killer in some backwoods place. Be more bearable for that guy than it will be for that guy if he also heard the gospel preached. You understand that? This is particularly true for our nation today, where everybody here has had the opportunity to hear God's words preached in some way or another. Yet they mock Jesus, they ridicule His ambassadors, they persecute them with glee, and they refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They despise the Lord, they despise His word, and woe to him, for Proverbs 13:13 says, whoever despises the word brings destruction upon himself, but who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Friends, I don't like this kind of preaching, but I more don't like what would happen to us if we didn't understand the truth of the Scripture, and even if we have to be frightened by it, to understand the great weightiness of unbelief. And if we understand the great weightiness of unbelief, what should it prompt us to do? It should prompt us, like we learned in previous weeks, to have compassion on the unbeliever, to intercede for them, to preach as we can to them, to lay down our lives for them, to serve them, to love them. Even our enemies, Christ says, that we're to bless them and not curse. They may fight back. They may lash out. This is to be expected, is what Jesus tells us. Notice the last verse of our passage. It's actually in another paragraph, but I think it really belongs at the end of the commissioning here. The end of the commissioning says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." We got a lot of wolves around today, don't we? "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We'll have more to speak about this in the coming week, but here Jesus is telling them that the mission field to the Jews, God's people, is filled with dangers. It's going to be tough. This mission trip is going to be tough. Wolves in sheep's clothing will prey on the ambassadors of Jesus. In fact, the whole next chapter is all about what to expect and how to handle it. Like I always say, this is not what you put in the want ad if you're trying to hire people to be your agent and to go out. You tell them, "Oh yeah, by the way, you might die. By the way, somebody might flog you upside down on a cross. Oh, we'll pay you just a little bit, but on this first job I'm going to send you on, we're not going to pay you anything. Just trust me." And they might beat you too. I mean, who signs up for this? You know who signs up for it? We do. Because we love the Lord. Because He saved us. And we know that somebody came and preached to us. Whether it was our pastor, whether it was our parents, whether it was our friends, somebody told us the Word of God, and we believed. They were faithful. We should be faithful as well. If you have freely received, my friends, it is our duty to freely give the message of salvation. We'll learn as we move through this gospel how we're to go about that in today's context to the Gentile nations. We'll learn as we move through the gospel that we're to go about in a realized kingdom, preaching the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent. Believe in the King of Kings. The message is the same. The preaching is the same. It will be received by some to the glory of God, but it will be rejected wholesale by so many. And so today we end with no pounding call to believe in Jesus, because I'm preaching to those today who are already brothers and sisters in the kingdom of our Lord, drawn out from whatever pit of depravity we were once in, because that's what the Bible says. We were all in that pit. Such were some of you. But such were all of us that we were wretches. And I'm preaching to those of us who have been pulled out of that pit, that what we have seen today is instruction to us. And hopefully encouragement to take up the good words of life and to share it freely with the lost wherever you go. This is our privilege, so let's be faithful with it. All right, we're going to end there today. Next week, like I said, we're going to look at how to go about this. And as we move through the book of Matthew, we're going to look about how the scope broadens and opens up, and how we're to be equipped as we go out, and how we're to raise funds, and how we're to do the things we need to do in the mission field. That will come as we move through. So let's give thanks for the word today. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have received instruction. We thank you, Lord, that you have challenged our thinking many times through this study of Matthew. And we ask today that you've challenged us again, that you would clarify for us in our hearts the truth of the things you have taught us, and that we would believe it by faith. Father, let us mull over these things to understand the mission to the Jew, its purpose, the power given to the apostles, all the things we learned about today. Father, help us to understand them rightly in context of the gospel, so that as we finish the gospel and work through it, we have a good picture. We can understand well enough to go and share with others. Father, equip your church, equip us, and provide us the things that we need so that we can be obedient. Thank you, Lord, for the word today, a good and healthy dose of your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.com. www.cornerstonechristianfellowship.net.